We are in the book of Colossians as we're studying currently the prison epistles and then Philemon, and then, I mean, 1st and 2nd Peter. So we will finish the book of Colossians this morning, perhaps rather rapidly, especially at the end. But this has been a good study, as should be expected of any part of God's Word. Let me encourage you, if you are not or have not been in practice to do the studies in the workbooks in the past, that now would be a good time to start. Next week we'll be looking at Philemon, and then we'll go into 1 Peter. So if you haven't done it, now's a good time to pick up and get going. And the more each of us puts into it, the more we get out of it. So I would encourage you in that as well. Let's pray together again, and then we will look into the text. Father, thank you for this opportunity to be here with your people. Thank you that we gather together because you called us to be your people, and you have given us your word to study, to delight in, to obey, to be sanctified by, be made into the image of our dear Savior, your Son. And we're grateful, Lord, that you have made us a body of believers, part of the body of Christ himself. We ask that your Holy Spirit might minister the truth to our hearts now. I recognize, Lord, that I am not sufficient for the teaching of your word. None of us is, and yet you use earthen vessels to bring the truth of edification, the truth of evangelism to those who need it. We pray, dear Lord, that you would use your word this morning in such a way and work a work in our hearts that each of us needs. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we have suggested in the past, for many of Paul's epistles, not all of them, for many of them, there's a simple outline, which is this. The first part of many of his books just deals with doctrine, basically with teaching, and then the second part with practice or duty that comes out of the teaching. For Colossians, the breakdown is approximately the first two chapters for doctrine. And again, this is very general, because there are obviously practical matters in the doctrinal section. There are matters of teaching in the practical section. So, but that's the basic outline. And one thing that struck me was that I realized we could know the two main points of the breakdown without recognizing the relationship between the two. And probably this doesn't need to be said, or maybe it's good to emphasize, just to reiterate. But the point is not so that we understand that there are two parts to Paul's teaching in this book, but the point is that first he teaches those to whom he is writing, and as a result of this teaching, he expects certain things out of them. So the two are related. It's not just two separate entities, but the duty or the practice flows out of the doctrine, out of the teaching. And I thought of a rather homely illustration of this, and I hope it will serve to bring this home a little bit more. Let's say you're in an elementary arithmetic class, and you learn that this. You learn 2 plus 2 equals 4. That's important. Ever since I learned that, it's been important in my life and probably will be until the end of my life. But if you only know that that's doctrine and you have no idea how that relates to life, then when you get to balancing your checkbook, say, and you've got $12 in your account and you're adding your monthly paycheck of $422 more dollars. Some of you don't work where I do. I was kidding. So then you get to this deal, and you're trying to add this up, and you have 2 + 2. You say, I wish I knew what 2 + 2 is. But see, if you understand the doctrine, and it's supposed to come out in a practical way, then you'll say, oh yeah, I remember when this teaching was given to me, 2 + 2 is 4, so I can put these together, and I get 4. And the one grows out of the other. But if you never learned this, you would never know how to do this. So does that make sense? So if we never learn the teaching of God's word, we never know how to live as he expects us to. And right teaching leads to right living. And conversely, false teaching or wrong teaching leads to wrong living, leads to living in a way that is not pleasing to God. In light of this, I was thinking of from 2 Corinthians, I remember something Paul wrote to them. He says this in chapter 11, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And then listen carefully to verse 3. "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so that your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And that word simplicity has the idea of, one person put it, single-hearted loyalty. Or I like to call it single-minded devotion. And so there is the idea that the teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, the simplicity, the single-minded devotion of him that we understand leads us to a life that pleases God. The major doctrinal section then of Colossians started out and dealt with the I call the supreme excellence of Christ. Do you remember that in chapter 1:15 through 2:23? And I guess I don't have time to go through all this again, but this is just to remind us of the glories of Christ that Paul brings out here in Colossians, and then to relate that to what we're doing today. So he mentioned these various things. I'll just display them here. I guess it'll probably be simpler. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He's the creator of all things. He's before all things, the sustainer of all. He's the head of the body, which is the church, the firstborn from the dead, the fullness of God. He is the reconciler, the one who brings God and man into a relationship with one another. And it is in light of that teaching, then, that Paul calls us to obedience. Does that make sense? Because of who Christ is, we are to live lives that are pleasing to him, and that we are to obey him in all that he calls us to. Now, if I can keep these overheads straight here, I'm in good shape. Okay. So here's an outline of the book. We have one in our a different outline, but very similar, I guess, in our study book on page 20. But this is one that I think I told you that is in the MacArthur Study Bible that I liked. And so this breaks this into three parts, the personal matters, and then the doctrinal matters, and then the practical matters. And we have gone all the way through down to here. So this morning we're going to start in 3:18 and go through the rest of the book. Okay, so we're in these practical exhortations again, which come out of these teachings. Okay, Paul teaches us, then he says, in essence, in light of the things I've taught you, this is how I expect you to live. So these are the things he says. Practical matters about Christian conduct, which we looked at last week, more general instructions. And then he goes into very specific ones starting today in verse 18. Christian households, Christian speech, and Christian friends. And I just like that breakdown, so That's kind of the pattern we'll be following for this morning. Okay. Let me find my next. Too many overheads here. So if we're in 318, we see that he begins a series of commands. And these are important. I want to read 318 to 4:1. That's this whole section here. So if you are there in 318, let's read that section. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants or your slaves what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So Paul deals with six different groups of people: wives, husbands, children, parents, slaves, masters. And I say them in that way because they're put into three couplets. And this is what they are: the wives, the husbands, the children, the parents, the slaves, and the masters. I should say, let me note this. In each case, in each of these three couplets, they're shown in blue here, the first person he addresses is the one who is under the other person he addresses. Or to say it differently, the second one he addresses in each case is the one who has authority over the first one. And so he follows this, the same pattern in the three. This can be a delicate situation, but it ought not be as far as teaching, because these are imperatives. These are commands, just as any other commands of Scripture. The only problem is, at least when you're teaching, wives submit to your husbands, and you realize your wife is sitting in the audience, and then you have to teach husbands love your wives. It might be a long afternoon. These are a source of problems for many, unfortunately, for many Christian homes, because many Christian homes have taken their cue, not from the teaching of the Scripture, but from the teaching of the world. And so there's much out there today that would seek to negate these teachings, and would make not only husband-wife equal in authority, but also make the children equal. And we see in our society some of the disastrous results of turning away from the standard that God has set down. Another thing I wanted to mention is that in all these cases, and I can understand this better than those in the other position, but since I am a father and a husband, not a master with slaves, but it's difficult perhaps to recognize that if God has given authority to one, which is to be exercised over the other, that authority, how can I say this? That the responsibility that he places upon those who are under the authority is not to be demanded by the one who is in authority. If that makes sense. Let me put it this way. When God says, wives love your husbands, I mean, wives submit to your husbands, he did not say, husbands, make sure your wives submit to you. When he said, wives, when he said, husbands, love your wives, he didn't say, wives, make sure your husbands love you. And I think that's where part of the problem comes in, when we step out of the boundaries of those whom are being addressed, and we try to make the other one do what they're supposed to do, and instead of making sure that we are being obedient to what God is telling us to do. I hope that makes sense. But these commands of Scripture are the same as any others. They are commands. God expects us to obey them, and expects us to obey them in lovingly in submission to Him. Well, let me go through these things here a bit in more detail. First of all, he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. The word submission has the idea of ordering, you've probably heard this before, of ordering or arranging under something else. Actually was used as a military term for someone who was in authority under somebody of higher rank. And I don't know much about the military, but it would be like a private under a general or something like that. So submit, order yourself, arrange yourself under that person. Recognize that in the sovereign providence of God, He has placed your husband over you, and you are to submit, or I think King James says, be in subjection to. You're to order yourself under, not because you're inferior to your husband, but because that is the economy, that's the order which God has set up. And you know, many things could be said because this has been this husband-wife relationship has been so distorted in our society in many ways, not just currently. But in the past, many times the husband has ruled with an iron hand, as it were, and demanded the submission of his wife, and in so doing has not performed his duty, which is to love his wife. And Ephesians says to love her as Christ loved the church. And I have been around many wonderful Christian couples and wonderful Christian husbands, but never have I met a Christian husband who loved his wife as much as Christ loves the church, certainly myself included. And so husbands have room to grow in the area of loving, and wives have room to grow in the area of submission. But this is the order that God has set up. And when couples either approach marriage with a different mindset or are in a marriage with a different mindset, then the instructions that God gives, then there is trouble brewing, and no doubt we'll come to that. The amazing thing is that when both husband and wife are obedient to the Lord, then the marriage is very beautiful, because that's the way God designed it, and things develop as they ought to in the body of Christ. I was going to mention a couple of things, and this is what I'm going to say now is in relation not only to the husband-wife relationship, but these other two as well, or any relationship of authority as far as that goes. Sometimes, and I think this is part of the problem with like the women's lib movement and the so-called equality thing, all that stuff that's going on, sometimes the idea is given that if someone is subject to another, that means that that person is inferior to the other. And that's not the case at all. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 brings this out. Let me find that quickly here. This is a passage I hope that you're familiar with. Verse 2, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions, which just as I deliver them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. That means the Father. Now, these three on the top are called the head. Christ is the head of man, man's head of woman, God the Father is the head of Christ. Okay? If you go here, it becomes clear very quickly, I hope, that God the Father is not superior to Christ in essence, in power, in being, in anything. I and my Father are one. One in purpose, one in essence, one in being. Christ is not inferior to the Father in any sense. He is very God of very God. And so, submission does not equal inferiority by necessity. Now, that's not to say that that could not be the case. Certainly there are people that I am in submission to, leaders in the church, leaders in the government, and so forth, that I am inferior to. But by necessity, that's not the case. You see what I'm saying? Submission does not indicate inferiority by necessity, because Christ is not inferior to the Father, and yet he is in submission to the Father. The Father is the head of Christ the Son. So this comes over to husbands and wives. The wife, because she's submissive to the husband, does not mean that she's inferior to him in any way. Perhaps Peter teaches us that she is the weaker vessel, and that may be just a general statement in reference to her physical constitution, generally speaking. But I can't keep up with my wife traipsing through the mountains anymore. I used to be able to. And so maybe even in that regard, sometimes they outshine us men. But Peter also says that that husbands and wives are joint heirs of the grace of life. So they're equal as far as personhood is concerned in their relation to God. But they have different functions. They have different responsibilities. And so the wife is to be submissive to her husband. And notice he says, as is fitting in the Lord. If it's fitting for the wife to be submissive to the Lord, then it's fitting for her to be submissive to her husband. And obviously it is. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. A double imperative here, or two imperatives. So husbands are to love. That's agape, the highest form of love, a divine love, Christian godly love, love which puts the needs of the other person ahead of his own, love which seeks to exalt the other person to the highest degree, love which seeks to build the other one up. It's that unselfish kind of love that Paul called us to in Philippians chapter 2, the love that sent Christ to the cross for us and so forth. That's the way husbands are to love their wives. And I think we'll easily see that the onus of the responsibility, or the bulk of the responsibility, at least in my estimation, falls on the one who is in charge. And so if the husband faithfully loves his wife and is not bitter, and the word bitter can mean harsh, and I think that's probably what it means here, although it could mean bitter in the sense that if he has a wife who's not submissive, he might have a tendency to be bitter toward her and try to force her into submission, and that may generate some bitterness in his heart, but he's not to be bitter against her, toward her. But if the husband loves her with the love of Christ, and as Christ loved the church, or at least is moving in that direction, and he's not bitter toward her, it's so much easier for her to submit. And I, you know, I've heard people say, if a husband has a submissive wife, it's so much easier for him to love her. And I'm not sure I agree with that, because love is supposed to be unselfish. Godly love, agape, loves despite the unloveliness of the object it loves. When we were yet sinners, God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not because we were submissive to him, not because we became lovely in his sight, But he loved us when we didn't submit to him. He loved us when we hated him. So love is not dependent upon the response of the one that is loved. And that's why I think that the bulk of the responsibility falls upon the husband. Dr. Laura doesn't agree with me totally in that, but then we are not too concerned about that. Better go on here. Children and parents. Obviously, much more could be said, and there's a whole lot more in Scripture about this, but those are, I think, important things to note. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. The children are to obey. That word means to hear. It's a compound word, to hear under. And the idea is listen to what your parents say and then do it. It's really very simple. The concept is, when I was a kid, it wasn't so easy to do, but understanding what I was supposed to do was pretty easy. I knew I was supposed to obey my parents, and your children knew that they were supposed to obey you, and those of you who aren't yet married, when you have children, you will know, and they will know that they're supposed to obey. But sometimes doing what we know is we're supposed to is not as easy. In all things, there's no qualification there. Obviously, the broader scope of obeying God rather than men comes in here. If parents, and there are parents that teach their children to steal, just as an example, which is against the law of God, and suppose that that child becomes a Christian, and then God says that he's not to steal, and his parents are still trying to use him to work the system or whatever, then that child should disobey his parent in that case. But that's kind of a radical, extreme situation. And Paul says, children, and remember now, he's speaking to Christians here. These are the Christians in the Church of Colossae. So Christian children are to obey their parents in all things, because he says that's well-pleasing to the Lord. In Ephesians, he says, because it's right. It's right for children to obey their parents, which means it's wrong for them to disobey. And then he addresses, interestingly enough, in the second half of the couplet, not parents, but fathers. Again, because I think the father has the greater responsibility. Fathers are not to provoke their children. They're not to irritate them. And having been a father of younger kids at one time, sometimes that's easy to do, to irritate your kids, to provoke them, to get on their case, so to speak. But that's not the way Christian fathers are to relate to their children. And if a father can be so hard on his child that the child never seems to get the sense that he can ever please the father, then he's going to become discouraged, or as Paul says here, to be discouraged or to lose heart. So these are kind of sketchy things. This isn't a whole handbook on how to raise children, but the primary things are here, and if they were obeyed, then the rest would mostly fall into place. I am taking more time than I intended, so we have a lot of material to cover. So let me go quickly here to the next part, masters and slaves, or slaves and masters. He says, slaves, obey your masters in all things, according your masters according to the flesh, in all things. And this obey here, the same word is used for children obeying their parents, slaves obeying their masters, in all things, again, which would, again, include the exception if the masters sought to tell them to do things that were not right in the sight of God. Let's see here. And then he says, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. So servants or slaves were to obey their masters. When he says not with eye service, he means not when just when the master's looking, not just when he's watching. I was reminded of Paul's words to the Philippians when he said, Philippians 2:12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." So the Philippians were even more careful to be obedient when Paul wasn't there, when the master wasn't looking, so to speak. And so Paul tells servants or slaves that they are to obey their masters, not just trying to please them when they're watching, but with sincerity of heart, fearing God. God is their real master, and they are to fear him. And he says, whatever you do, verse 23, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. So the idea here is that ultimately the slave is serving his true master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that there's been a comparison between this situation, because there's not a direct comparison today, at least not in our society. There aren't slaves and masters like this today. And so there is a comparison with an employer and employee. And I think there is a connection there, but certainly not a direct connection, because we in America can... We are not slaves to our jobs. I should not be. We can leave a job if we want to, and secure different employment or whatever. And we are not owned by the company that we work for, that type of thing. So there are some major distinctions between the slave-master relationship and the employee-employer relationship. But there are some things that are applicable as well. And I think one of them is that ultimately we do not serve the company that we work for. We do serve them, but ultimately we serve, as he says, the Lord Christ. And the word Lord there is the same word for the word master. So he's saying, ultimately your master is Christ. And if in serving Christ you are occupied at a job, then you ought to serve in that job, not with eye service, not just when the boss walks around do you all of a sudden get busy, but and seeking to please men, but you are working, as he says in 23, with all your heart. Whatever you do, do it heartily, or with all your soul, actually. Do it with soul as to the Lord and not to men. So I think there is that application in our lives today to serve those that we work for, and to serve them diligently, because ultimately we are serving Christ. When I was working many years ago now as a temp at Tektronix, I remember some hassles some of the workers were going through, and I remember one Christian telling me, Tektronix really is not who I'm working for here. I'm working for the Lord. And so whatever vicissitudes of life in a secular company can be lessened to a great extent when you recognize that your real boss is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he says in verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. So he's going to take care of you. If you're not properly cared for as you ought to be in the slave-master relationship, then your true master will care for you. And he says also that he who does wrong will be repaid, and there is no partiality, no preference given there. And then there's the masters listed here as well. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And again, I'm referring to the Lord as the true master. And so the masters are to give them what is just and fair. The word just, or I think King James says equal, and I like that. What is just, that is what they deserve, and what is equal. And the equality thing, I think, comes out because, think about this, if you were a master, if any of us could relate to that, with slaves, and you had Christian slaves who were being obedient to what God says here, and they were seeking to do their best all the time, whether you're watching or not, they were carrying out their work and doing what they were supposed to do, and then you had some slough-offs, the tendency would be to give favoritism to the good slaves. And so you might want to give them a bonus that would make it not quite equal. And the word equal there, and the reason I drew this, and I thought I'd have more time, but I see all these triangles here on the side? They have different length of sides, except this one here has three equal sides, pretty much as I could get them. Three equal sides. And the word equal is related to the word for isosceles triangle. An isosceles triangle is what? A triangle with three equal sides. And so it's that word equal. So I think that's better than the translation that is in my Bible, which is fair. Give what is just and equal. Don't give extra bonuses to the ones. Give what is equal to each of the slaves. And don't show partiality because you also have a master in heaven. Well, let me sum up this section. And this is written, I want to read a little ditty here from Alexander McLaren, which is really good, I think. This is written particularly about the husband-wife relationship, but it would broaden itself to all the three couplets he mentions here. To Paul, all human and earthly relationships were molded after the pattern of things in the heavens, and the whole fleeting, visible life of man was a parable of the things which are in the spiritual realm. Most chiefly, the holy and mysterious union of man and woman in marriage is fashioned in the likeness of the only union which is closer and more mysterious than itself, namely that between Christ and his church. Such then as are the nature and spring of the church's subjection to Christ, such will be the nature and the spring of the wife's subjection to the husband. That is to say, it is a subjection of which love is the very soul and animating principle. In a true marriage, as in the loving obedience of a believing soul to Christ, the wife submits not because she has found a master, but because her heart has found its rest. Everything harsh or degrading melts away from the requirement when thus looked at. It is a joy to serve where the heart is engaged, and that is eminently true of the feminine nature. For its full satisfaction, a woman's heart needs to look up where it loves. She has certainly the fullest wedded life who can reverence her husband. For its full satisfaction, a woman's heart needs to serve where it loves. That is the same as saying that a woman's love is, in the general, nobler, purer, more unselfish than a man's, and therein, quite as much as in physical constitution, is laid the foundation of that divine ideal of marriage which places the wife's delight and dignity in sweet, loving subjection. And what of the husband's duty? He is to love, and because he loves, not to be harsh or bitter, in word, in look, or in act. The parallel in Ephesians adds the solemn, elevating thought that a man's love to the woman whom he has made his own is to be like Christ to the church, patient and generous, utterly self-forgetting and self-sacrificing, demanding nothing, grudging nothing, giving all, not shrinking from the extreme of suffering and pain and death itself, that he may bless and help. Such was the Lord's love to his bride. Such is to be a Christian husband's love to his wife. That solemn example, which lifts the whole emotion high above mere passion or selfish affection, carries a great lesson, too, as to the connection between a man's love and a woman's subjection. The former is to evoke the latter. Just as in the heavenly pattern, Christ's love melts and moves human wills to glad obedience, which is liberty. We do not say that a wife is utterly absolved from obedience where a husband fails in self-forgetting love, though certainly it does not lie in his mouth to accuse, whose fault is graver than the origin of hers. But, without going so far as that, we may recognize the true order to be that the husband's love, self-sacrificing and all-bestowing, is meant to evoke the wife's love, delighting in service and proud to crown him her king. Where there is such love, there will no question there will be no question of mere command and obedience, no tenacious adherence to rights, or jealous defense of independence. Law will be transformed into choice. To obey will be joy, to serve the natural expression of the heart. Love uttering a wish speaks music to love listening, and love obeying the wish is free and a queen. Alexander McLaren. Well, that perhaps in not total way, but that would express the relation with the children and parents and slaves and masters as well. Paul goes on. He has talked about Christian conduct, about Christian home, and now about Christian speech. And I've got to move rapidly here. I've noted, or at least I've broken this down, as Christian speech to God, which is prayer, and to man, which he deals with in the last verse. And we'll just go quickly through this. Let me read 2 through 6. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So the prayer here is supposed to be continuous and persistent and diligent and thankful. Continue earnestly, my version says, in prayer. And it's a present tense verb, and the idea of intensity is included there. It's not just a mindless muttering of words, but it's true communion with the God of the universe. It's true communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is before all things, who is the sustainer of all things, who is the creator of all things, who is the reconciler, and all those things that we looked at in chapter 1. It's a fellowship, a pursuing of this relationship with God with an intensity, looking with diligence, looking for opportunities to pray and so forth. I remember once when I was pastoring at Glencoe, actually this happened more than once, but there was this dear Christian couple, very elderly, not real, they didn't always hear real well. And I remember many times we'd share prayer requests in prayer meeting out loud, and they were just diligent, and they always wanted to pray for people. And so somebody would give a request, and they would thought they were whispering to one another, but everybody could hear them. And I remember one time very loudly, he said to his wife, he said, "You get this one, I'll get the next one." And so they were real eager to pray for people. They were looking for opportunities to bring needs before the Lord. And prayer warriors, the kind of people you'd love to have in your congregation. And then with thanksgiving, he says, which is often too much of a left-out element in our prayers, I think. But sometimes it would be good for us to take a period of time, 15 minutes or half an hour or whatever, and do nothing but thank God. Remember that old ditty we used to sing? Count your blessings, name them one by one. That's really a good practice. Just take a piece of paper and write them down one by one and thank God for every single thing you can think of in whatever time you have to thank Him for, and then do so. There's a section what I consider to be, Paul talks about prayer and evangelism here, because as he's described these things about prayer, then he says in verse 2, verse 3, meanwhile, praying also for us. So Paul wants, as the Colossians are praying as he has instructed them, he wants them to pray for him. And then he instructs them what he wants them to pray, that God would open for us a door for the word, or a door of utterance, I think King James says, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I make it manifest as I ought to speak. He first says that they ought to pray for opportunities, that God would open a door of utterance for the word, that God will give me opportunities for evangelism, is what he's saying. Opportunities to spread the word. Remember, he's in prison. He's under house arrest in Rome. And so he wants opportunities probably to speak to the Roman soldiers that are watching over him and so forth, and to any others who may come to visit him. And I expect he wants opportunities that God will release him from prison, which we believe he did, and then that he could preach the gospel to others as well. So he prays for opportunities, and then he prays the other thing in verse 4, that I may make it manifest, the word of God, that I might make it manifest. That means that I may make it clear, that I may present the truth in an understandable fashion, as I ought to speak. And the word ought there is, as one the commentator said, is probably too wimpy a word. That wasn't what he said, but it was not strong enough. As I ought to speak means as it is necessary for me to speak. In fact, one translation says, as it is necessary in the nature of the case, that when I speak the word of God, I would make it clear. And that puts the burden upon an unclear teacher, doesn't it? That he would make it clear. And that's what Paul says. When you think about me, pray that God will give me opportunities to spread the word of God, to explain the mystery of Christ, and that I will explain it with clarity, as it is necessary for me to teach. And then verse 5, and we've got to go quickly on. He says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. And so I just kind of summarize this, that one's conduct must be wise and harmonizing with one's speech, because this whole section, 2 through 6, is dealing with speech. And then, so we've had the speech to God, which is prayer, and then his speech that he mentions to man besides the evangelism. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. And I think this is probably within the realm of an evangelistic setting, because that's kind of what he's branching from here. And so we are to speak graciously, and this ought to be to everyone, whether it's to believers or unbelievers. But he says graciously, and very often I have known Christians that whose words were not very gracious. And when an ungracious Christian is seeking to witness to somebody about the grace of God, there's discontinuity there. There's discord. A cacophonous sound. It doesn't make sense. You know, you're telling me about the love of God. You're telling me about grace, that I can be saved by grace. And yet, look at your life, or look at how you talk. And so the two need to harmonize. Our words need to be with grace and also seasoned with salt. And the seasoned with salt would be the stricter sense of holding people accountable for their sin and so forth. But still, this would be this way, and that he says, may know how we ought to answer. And the same word there, how it would be necessary for us to answer each one, anyone who to whom we are speaking about the Lord. Okay, the final section deals with what our outline called Christian friends. Obviously, I'm not going to take much time with this, not because it's not important, but partly because I didn't intend to take a lot of time with this, and partly because we're out of time. But let me just mention a few. I think there are 10, if I counted correctly, there are 10 individuals by name here that Paul addresses in one way or the other. And that does not include Barnabas, who is mentioned only in reference to his cousin. But he mentions Tychicus. And I just note, let me do this. Let me read through this and just note carefully the descriptions of these people. What they're known for. Some are known for their faithfulness. Some are known for their zeal in prayer and their concern for the churches. Some are known for being fellow slaves with Paul and so forth. But these are things to which we ought to aspire as we seek to live our lives for the Lord. And I, lest I forget to say, one of the things I think is important about this section is to show that individuals are important in the body of Christ. And certainly they were to Paul, and these are people that he knew and that he commended in various ways. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. Tychicus may very well have been the pastor of the church who went to Rome to visit Paul because he was concerned about the problems with the false, the distractions that were coming into the church, seeking to turn them away from this single-minded devotion to Christ that we spoke of earlier. Onesimus was Philemon's slave who had run away as an unbeliever, had gone to Rome, and apparently, likely through Paul's ministry, had come to faith in Christ. And Paul was sending Onesimus back with Tychicus. Tychicus probably delivered, by the way, delivered Philemon, the letter of Philemon, and Colossians and Ephesians, all three, as he came back from Rome. Aristarchus was a fellow prisoner, he mentions, verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Paul might not have said that a few years earlier, because Mark, you remember, John Mark, the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark, and the one who was a cousin of Barnabas, who went with Paul on the first missionary journey, and then they deserted, Mark deserted, or at least from Paul's perspective, it was a desertion. And he went back apparently to his family or his home surroundings, and Paul was so worked up about this that when it came time for the second missionary journey and Barnabas wanted to take Mark, Paul said, no way. And they had a great dissension. You read that in Acts. And so they split ways, and Mark and Barnabas went together, and Paul chose, I can't remember now, Titus or Silas. I don't remember right off. Okay. But now he says, if Mark comes to you, welcome him. And later on he's going to say that Mark is useful to him for ministry, and we see the Lord did a wonderful work in his life. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers in the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision, Jewish. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And that was Paul's prayer for them as well, if you remember from the first chapter. For I bear him witness that he has great zeal for you and for those in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. Some Greek manuscripts have a feminine form of the word Nymphas there, and some have masculine. So some say Nymphas, who is in, greet the church, and greet Nympha and the church that is in his house, and some say the church that is in her house, because depending upon which form of the word is there. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea, which was probably the book of Ephesians. Remember, the book of Ephesians was likely a circular letter, and Ephesians, Hierapolis, Laodicea, Colossae, well, Ephesians was farther away, but they were all in a relatively close circuit there, and it may be that the epistle to Laodicea was the same as the epistle to the Ephesians. We don't know that for sure. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Urge him on, encourage him in his ministry. The salutation by my own hand, Paul, he wrote, he signed it himself. He probably had a recording secretary write the letter for him, but he signed it. Remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen. Well, we've kind of flown through as usual here. This is a wonderful epistle, as are all of them. But I hope that this has been a good look at this, and that it's been an encouragement to you, and that each of us will be encouraged to study the book of Colossians more. It's not the book I'm most familiar with, but more so now than when we started. And this is good because we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. We thank you for the truth that you have inscripturated in this epistle. Our Father, we pray that our hearts might be bent to love the truth more and more, and to love it not just for knowledge's sake, but to love it so that we can be obedient and to bring that pleasing aroma into the nostrils of our loving Heavenly Father. We pray that our lives might be more given over to loving you with all of our minds by applying our minds to the truth and our lives to obedience to that truth. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.